about your silence. The question that comes to mind as we try to make sense of one of the strangest stories in all the Gospels, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, is a question having to do with how God communicates. How God communicates. In a word, God speaks. Yet even as God speaks, even as God is known in the words of Scripture, what we often forget is that God is also hidden. Later, Protestant orthodoxy did incalculable damage, according to Karl Barth, with its doctrine of inspiration, in which it did not accept the paradox that in Scripture, God's word is given to us in the concealment of truth and in the concealment of authentic human words. It did incalculable damage when it removed the salutary barrier between Scripture and Revelation. When it adopted pagan ideas and made the authors of the Bible into the pens of the Holy Spirit, and thus found in the Bible an open and direct given revelation, as though this were not a contradiction in terms. Translating that, it says that there has been incredible damage given to our understanding of how God communicates in Scripture. Because I think we as human beings have wanted to believe that God communicates directly with us in these words exactly as they are in the page. What it says in the Bible is exactly what God is saying to us. Take it or leave it. If you take nothing else away from our wrestling with the meaning of the Transfiguration this morning, take this. The holy that is obvious is never the true holy. Now, given our less than stellar knowledge of Scripture in these latter days, we would do well to climb two other mountains this morning before we join the confused disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mountains that certainly were in the minds of the disciples as they tried to make sense of whatever God's word was to them on that day when they were led by Jesus up a high, holy mountain by themselves. The first mountain for us to climb is the mountain in the wilderness of the Sinai, though Moses alone is summoned to the summit in the story. When the morning of the third day dawned after Moses' ascent, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp below trembled. those who are chosen not for their eloquence, but for their obedience. God always comes to us not directly, but through, hidden. This, it seems to me, is the constraint upon the church's speech about God and upon a preacher. We are mediators here, not of our own feelings or experience or inwardness, but of God's address as it is both known and hidden in the words of Scripture. We see through a mirror darkly, because the holy that is obvious is never the true holy. The second mountain for the morning rises up out of a less-known story that begins soon after the death of Solomon, and so at the end of a long period in which the monarchy has mediated God's conversation with Israel. No surprise that even Israel's kings announced the speech of God that favored their politics. The priestly writings in the Bible tend to put words in the mouth of a God who is at the beck and call of those in power. Nothing much has changed. Priests still being the keepers of the present order, it should come as no surprise that the direct speech of the gods invoked by the powerful on their own behalf is the speech of idols, of Baals in biblical speak. So these gods that the kings of Israel and kings ever since have evoked to say that God is on my side, God agrees with me, is a God that they feel they have heard from directly, and a God who by chance happens always to be on their side. The God, that sort of God, the Bible calls an idol, a Baal. There were 450 of them that Ahab happened to have, 450 prophets of his idol, when Elijah comes on the scene. So God, therefore, begins to speak not through kings, but instead through prophets, the first being Elijah, sending them to proclaim God's truth to the pretensions of human power. In fact, when King Ahab sees Elijah coming to meet him, Ahab calls out, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" With complete confidence, the king assembles the prophets of Baal, of his idols, on Mount Carmel, all 450 of them, to best Elijah theologically. Strains of their beseeching from Mendelssohn's Elijah ring in our ears as they cry, "Oh, Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, no answer. Then Elijah carefully repairs the altar of the Lord and prays, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." God answers with a fire that consumes the water-doused offering. The people believe, but Ahab's Baal-believing wife, Jezebel, vows in response to kill Elijah, causing the prophet to flee in terror. So you're going to get the story a third time this morning. So he goes a day's journey into the wilderness where he asks God to take his life. Instead, he is fed and journeys 40 days and 40 nights, where? To Mount Horeb, the same mountain where Moses received the law. There, God appears to the shaken prophet in a scene that some contend is meant to distinguish Elijah from Moses. Others say is written to present Elijah as a second Moses. In either case, the theophany on the mountain in 1 Kings seems God's glory. So Elijah knows enough to hide his face. He comes out of the cave and listens. And listens. Sometimes I think this is as close as any of us these days get to hearing God's speech. For Elijah, however, words follow the silence. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" demands an accusatory voice, brimming, I think, with authority. Says Elijah, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." Elijah is passionate and therefore endangered, says Brueggemann, having already spoken God's truth to power in Ahab. "I alone am left," he says to God, "and they are seeking my life to take it away." We next expect to hear angelic words of comfort, the fear not so often spoken to God's people in extremis. But God, in response, shows no pity or sympathy for Elijah. The address to the prophet who is still licking his wounds is a massive imperative: go. Go back to the conflict. Go back to the trouble. Go back to the risk. Though I suspect Moses Hogan imagined the conflict between the prophets of Baal and Elijah when he so powerfully set the words of Elijah Rock to music, I imagine the speech of God rousing instead the disheartened prophet in those notes, and commanding the prophet to return to the fray. See what you think when the choir sings it. More than a mediator, Elijah enacts God's speech in human history on behalf of God's freedom and for the sake of God's promised future. And yet, as every true prophet soon knows, how partial and hidden, how broken and feeble is God's word when apprehended through human action. Once called upon, most of the biblical prophets are wont to say that God must have been mistaken in choosing them. I think the same could be said of voices that have turned out to be vehicles for God's speech since the closing of the canon. Reluctant, but even more than reluctant, unwilling to claim that the words they have spoken against power in any given time coincide with the speech of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. As I think in recent times of Bonhoeffer, of King, of Tutu, of Mandela, at most they say it is here they must stand and no place other, begging for God's mercy toward them in the same breath, because the holy that is obvious is not ever a true holy. The witness of the prophets and the apostles, says Barth, which to our joy and sorrow makes it necessary for us to talk about God, is not to the effect that they could talk about God, and that for this reason we too should try to do so. No, the prophets and the apostles could no more talk about God than we can. Their witness, then, is this, simply this: God has spoken. "Therefore," began a preacher in the book of Hebrews, "long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. chance that the two characters who have previously come as close as any biblical characters have come to speaking directly with God appear to be talking on this mountain with Jesus. Peter stammers like Moses before him, saying, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while Peter is still speaking, another bright light in the form of a cloud overshadows them, and from the cloud a voice says to the disciples, "This is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Listen." Just confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, 6 days earlier. And though he soon would deny that he never even knew him the night of Jesus' arrest, on this mountain, God speaks to Peter as God had spoken to Moses and to Elijah before him. Not in earthquake, wind, fire, or even the sound of sheer silence, but hidden in the light that shone in the hearts of the apostle on that mountain of transfiguration was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. They looked up and they saw only Jesus. God only knows what more this story means. The help I cannot give myself, I turn in the end to an apostle of the early church, writing in Peter's name, who reminds me 2 millennia later of the limits of the words I may use when I dare to speak of God's word and its meaning. He writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received